Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. As we come to the text this morning, Jesus has been declared innocent of all crimes repeatedly. But because Pilate is being blackmailed by the religious leaders, Pilate has delivered over Jesus over to his soldiers to be crucified. Now, as I pointed out last Lord's Day, what is so interesting in all four gospel accounts is that the Holy Spirit, as He moves the human authors to put all of this down on parchment, chooses not to focus on the physical aspects of Christ's suffering. None of the gospel accounts focus on the physical details of His scourging. None of the gospel accounts focus on the physical details of His crucifixion. They tell us that Jesus was crucified and nothing more. No details of His physical suffering. Commentator Lenski points out there is only one word to describe the scourging of God's Son. Only one for the crucifixion. One only for the resurrection. Events so tremendous and yet words so restrained. Who guided all these writers to write in such an astonishing manner, he asks. He answers, this is one of the plain marks of divine inspiration in the very product itself. Matthew uses only a particle, as if the crucifixion were the minor act that was secondary to the apportioning of his clothes. Luke has a simple aorist tense to express the fact. John does the same. Mark alone uses a vivid descriptive present tense, but even then he is remarkably brief. The intention of all the evangelists is evidently not to describe the awful act of scourging and crucifixion. The fact, not the details, is to fill the reader's mind. What is carefully described in detail is the blasphemous mockery that Jesus endured as the creatures mocked the Creator. You will remember that it began back after the second religious trial before Caiaphas at his house. Mark 14:65, some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. It began in force there and will continue on to the cross and then even today against all true followers of Jesus Christ who live for Him. He has been blindfolded, slapped, punched, spit on, beat on the head, mocked, cursed, ridiculed as a pretend king with a soldier's purple mantle used as a robe thrown over his lacerated shoulders, with a crown of thorns crushed down on his head and a reed put in his hand as a scepter that was used to beat him on the head. And then he was scourged almost to the point of death. All illegal activities with a condemned prisoner. And the problem with the gospel accounts is that we are so familiar with them that we fail to remember that this is the Prince of Peace, the incarnate Son of God they are mocking. To say it another way, they are mocking the very judge of the living and the dead, God incarnate, who will determine whether they will spend eternity in heaven or hell. Remember this as well, as MacArthur points out, it was not Pilate who delivered the final verdict, it was the people. They were the ones crying out, crucify Him, crucify Him. They pronounced the final sentence. Pilate will be culpable for his cowardice and his acts of unrighteousness and injustice. The Roman soldiers who carried on the scorn and the mockery and carried out the parody of Jesus as a king certainly, eternally, bear the weight of their own scorn. But in John 19:11, Jesus tells Pilate that it was the Jews who committed the greatest sin. It is those who delivered me into your hands who bear the greatest responsibility. And so we are looking at here the epitome of blasphemy. And remember, as I just said, it was the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, the religious court, made up of the high priests and an equal number of scribes, the religious experts, elders, and the wisest of the wise, the chief priests, the very ones who were to intervene between man and God. They're the ones who actually began the mockery of Jesus. Theirs is the severest apostasy, for they have ignored the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word of God. They have ignored the Old Testament revelation that prophesied to the letter all of the things Jesus as Messiah did in their midst. They have therefore rejected their own holy scriptures, which they dedicated their lives to knowing and upholding. Understand, this is the most severe blasphemy of all. It's not possible for blasphemy to exceed this. Now, both God in heaven and Jesus himself could have instantly called a halt to such a blasphemy. But remember, this is all a part of God's ordained plan from before the beginning of the foundation, before the foundation of the world. And so the blasphemy is the focus, not the physical abuse, as severe as it was. That's because he had to die to pay the penalty for the sins of those who would believe. But he did not have to be ridiculed and mocked the way that he was. Now, in our passage for this morning, we just pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. Follow along as I read it to you. We'll begin at the end of verse 20. They led him, that's Jesus, out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on the right and one on his left. And scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him along among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Here's our outline. The selected helper . The sacrifice of Jesus. The scripture fulfilled. And the sneering dead. Now understand, with the exception of verse 21, this entire section, verses 21 through 32, covers what happened to Jesus from 9 o'clock in the morning until noon on Good Friday. Let's look at the first point. The selected helper, verse 20. And they led him out to crucify him. The "they" are obviously not the 600 men watching and participating in the mockery of Jesus. The change in grammar here tells us that the centurion and his men assigned to carry out Pilate's orders are the one to lead Jesus out. These are the men to lead Jesus from the praetorium to the place outside the city gates for his crucifixion. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 17, tells us that Jesus went out bearing the cross for himself. That marks the beginning of his walk to the cross. Whenever a prisoner was condemned to death, he was to carry part of the cross to the place of his crucifixion. The condemned were typically led through the most populous streets, and the place of execution would be near a highway where the most people could witness the results of committing crimes against Rome. And so Jesus began by carrying not the entire cross, but the patibulum, the transverse beam, the horizontal beam, usually weighing between 75 to 125 pounds. And it was usually strapped across the prisoner's shoulders. Sheer physical exhaustion made it impossible for Jesus to carry it very far. Consider what he had already endured within the previous 15 hours. The tense atmosphere of the upper room, the betrayal of Judas, the agonies of Gethsemane, the desertion by his disciples, the torture of a totally hypocritical trial before the Sanhedrin, the mockery in the palace of Caiaphas, the denial by his most prominent disciple, Peter, the trial before an unjust judge, the terrible ordeal of being scourged, the pronunciation of the death sentence upon him, and the abuse by the soldiers in the praetorium. Humanly speaking, it is shocking that he was able to carry the cross any distance at all. But now, with the pain of the rough, heavy beam pressing into the lacerated skin and muscles of his shoulders, Jesus collapsed under the weight, unable to carry the large beam no farther than the gate of the city. Most likely, when Jesus collapsed, unable to continue, the soldiers reacted to abuse him again. Understanding that Jesus was unable to continue, verse 21, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country to bear his cross, to carry his cross. The word pressed into service literally speaks of requisitioned service exacted under imperial authority. The language Mark uses here speaks of the way in which animals were forced to go to their slaughter. They had no choice. Ironically, Jesus had told his disciples that they must take up their crosses and follow him. Well, Simon was forced to do that literally. In other words, the soldiers leading Jesus till Golgotha realized that Jesus could not physically make it there, and they literally grabbed a random stranger traveling along the same route and forced him, by virtue of their authority, to carry the crossbeam of the cross for Jesus. Of course, no Roman soldier would demean himself to carry the cross of a Jew, especially a Jewish criminal. No Jew would willingly touch the cross because he regarded that as accursed. So the soldiers grabbed this man and probably saw it as a good joke on this unsuspecting Jew that he had to carry another Jew's cross. Mark gives us the name of this stranger. See it, verse 21. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, to bear his cross. The name Simon is one of the few proper names that Mark mentions apart from the 12 disciples in his gospel. This tells us that Simon was a Jew. He was also a Cyrenian, a native of Cyrene on the North African coast in modern-day Libya. It was located on a plateau 10 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. Cyrene was a vibrant trade center. It was also the home of a large Jewish population. Jews from Cyrene had a synagogue in Jerusalem. And people from there were present at Pentecost, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 10. What we learn here is that Simon, like so many others, was a Jewish pilgrim who had traveled to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. By the way, The tradition that he was an African black man cannot be supported by any of the evidence that we have. The fact that he was coming out of the country simply tells us that he had not been in the city. In other words, he was entering the city through the gate of the city when the soldiers demanded that he carry the crossbeam of Jesus. The prevailing idea then is that he was unaware of what had happened that week in Jerusalem. What's so interesting here is that Mark gives us the names, the name of this stranger along with the names of his children. So this is this random stranger, and now we have his name and his children's name. Verse 21, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. MacArthur and others write that the soldier's choice of Simon may seem random, but in reality it was anything but. God's invisible hand was sovereignly at work, providentially using the witless actions of Roman soldiers to draw this helpless bystander to saving faith. Here's the rest of the story. The only reason for Mark to mention the children of Simon is that Mark was writing to Gentile Christians at Rome who would have known Rufus and Alexander and his father Simon of Cyrene. And that tells us that Rufus, at least, was most likely active in the church there. And that conclusion is supported by Paul's honorable mention of Rufus and his mother, Simon's wife, in Romans 16:13. He writes, "Greet Rufus, outstanding in the Lord. This is the son of Simon of Cyrene, and his mother and mine." So evidently, the mother of Rufus, hence the wife of Simon, had rendered some type of motherly service to Paul. So think this through. You can just imagine that Simon was furious to be recruited to carry a cross. No doubt he was filled with anger and shame, as everyone would assume that he was the prisoner on the way to be crucified. But before it was all over, the Holy Spirit had called this man to follow Jesus. Maybe it was something that Jesus said to him. Maybe he watched at Calvary and saw and heard the things that before it was all over reached the hearts of even the centurion and his men. In any case, it seems pretty clear that this random stranger chosen by Rome's soldiers was in fact chosen by God before the foundation of the earth to be chosen both to carry the cross of Jesus as well as to take up his own cross to become a true follower of Jesus Christ. Well, Luke's gospel picks up the story here. Look at Luke 23, and this is Christ's final public message before the cross. Luke chapter 23, verse 27. Following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now understand, the weeping women here most likely are professional mourners. Professional mourners, people paid to wail and moan at such events like funerals. The words here that Jesus say serve as a prophetic warning of the destruction that would fall on Jerusalem in just a few years later, A.D. 70. Beyond that, his words also prophesied the devastation of the great tribulation that will occur at the end of the age. That final proverb was probably a common proverb that the Jews knew well. What Jesus is telling the people is that if Rome could carry out the death of the Son of God, if they could carry out death on the Son of God, then they could know that Rome would soon seek to destroy the nation of Israel as well. Well, at this point, the soldiers and Jesus have arrived at the site of the crucifixion. And this is our second point back to Mark's gospel. The sacrifice of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus. Verse 22. And they brought him, that's Jesus, to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Now today, despite what you might see when you travel to Jerusalem, today we do not know for certain the precise location of Christ's crucifixion. The logical reason for that is that God did not ever intend for people to worship that site. What we do know is that not far outside the walls of Jerusalem, along a major highway so that the crucified victims would be visible to as many as possible as an example, and possibly on a hill, Golgotha was most likely a site where crucifixions were regularly performed. MacArthur writes, the Aramaic name literally means skull and is equivalent to the Latin term Calvaria, from which the word Calvary comes. Calvary comes. Some scholars believe the place was so named because it was situated atop a hill that looked like a skull. Others have suggested that the skulls of crucified victims were left laying on the ground, though it seems unlikely the Jewish people would have ever tolerated such a practice as that. Whatever the original name, whatever the actual origin of the name, what we do know is that Golgotha was a place intrinsically linked with horrific and very public death. Before nailing Jesus to the cross that's now assembled, verse 23, they, that's the soldiers, tried to give him, that's Jesus, wine mixed with myrrh. Based on Proverbs 31, 6 and 7, the Jews had a custom of offering crucifixion victims a type of pain-deadening medication. This wine myrrh mix was a narcotic that was given to condemned prisoners to dull their senses to the pain they were about to endure. It was one of the very few humane elements the Romans allowed. The Greek here tells us that they repeatedly tried to force Jesus to take this drink. Matthew's parallel account tells us that after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. That's what Mark says, verse 23. But he did not take it. See it? But he did not take it. Jesus, wanting to maintain full awareness as he completed his atoning work by dying for the sins of all who would believe, he refused to drink it. He willingly suffered the full measure of torment, the torment of crucifixion. Verse 24. And they crucified him. That's all the gospel authors tell us. And they crucified him. All four gospels hurry over the dreadful details, the piercing nails, The hammer blows, the searing, stabbing pain, the violent jerk as the cross was hauled aloft and dropped into its waiting hole, the heat and the flies, the tormenting thirst, and then the cramping muscles and screaming tendons, and all without a word of complaint. Mark explains what happened next with that simple phrase, "And they crucified him." Death by crucifixion was one of the cruelest and most degrading forms of punishment ever conceived by human depravity, even in the eyes of the pagan world. Roman writer Cicero described crucifixion as the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. Josephus described crucifixion as the most wretched of all ways of dying. The shudder caused by the cross as an instrument of execution is still reflected in the English word excruciating. Apparently originating in Persia, crucifixion was later used by the Romans as a brutal means of inflicting death on its victims while also deterring other would-be criminals. It's estimated by the time of Christ, Rome had crucified some 30,000 people in Israel alone. So unimportant was the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth from a Roman point of view, that Tacitus, in his review of the troubles in Judea, writes, "Under Tiberius, nothing happened." After the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, so many Jewish rebels were killed by crucifixion that the Romans ran short of lumber to make the crosses. MacArthur's and others give us the details. Crucifixion victims were first scourged, resulting in severe injuries and massive blood loss that hastened death on the cross. Even so, crucifixion was a prolonged form of dying designed to induce maximum suffering and pain. When the condemned criminal arrived at the place of execution, he was forced onto his back and nailed to the cross as it lay on the ground. The nails, measuring 5 to 7 inches long and resembling modern railroad spikes, were driven through the wrists rather than the palms of the hand in order to support the full weight of the victim's slumping body. The victim's feet were then secured on top of each other with a single spike and the knees bent so that he could push himself up in order to breathe. The nails would tear through the nerves in his wrists and feet, causing severe bolts of pain throughout the victim's impaled arms and legs. The cross was then slowly raised until it was vertical. The foot of the cross was subsequently dropped into place in a deep post hole, landing with a reverberating thud that sent excruciating pain jolting through the victim's body. Though the wounds from the nails caused severe agony, they were not intended to be fatal. The normal cause of death was slow suffocation. The hanging position of the body constricted the diaphragm, which made it impossible to breathe. In order to get air, the victim had to push himself up, placing his weight on the nail wounds in his feet and wrists, and rubbing his lacerated back against the rough wood of the cross. As the victim grew tired, experienced muscle spasms, and became overwhelmed by the pain, his ability to breathe was increasingly hindered. As a result, carbon dioxide would build up in his bloodstream, and he would eventually suffocate to death. Sometimes it could take as long as 4 days for the victim to die. If needed, soldiers could hasten asphyxiation by breaking the victim's legs with an iron club. After placing Jesus on the cross, verse 24, the professional executioners divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. Look at John chapter 19 for a moment. Here's the rest of the story. John 19. Verse verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. The prophecy that is fulfilled here was prophesied centuries earlier in Psalm 22, verse 18. The four lots, or dice, were marked for each of the four soldiers, with the four parts of the garments designated to the chosen lot. A common way to cast the lots was to put the four lots into a helmet and shake it until one flew out. Another way was to reach into the helmet and draw out a lot. Romans typically crucified the man naked. Jewish sensitivities, however, dictated that men ought not to be publicly executed completely naked, and so a loincloth was permitted. At this point, the soldiers would post a watch around the cross. The squad, known as the quaterion, because it consisted of four guards per prisoner, was required to stay until the crucified victim was dead, keeping anyone away who might try to rescue or ease the suffering of the condemned criminal. Verse 25. Finally, with all the preparations finished, Mark says very simply, "It was the third hour when they crucified him." Mark tells us that it was the third hour, or 9 o'clock, in the morning that Jesus was crucified. The Jewish method of reckoning the hours of the day began around 6 a.m. But John, in his gospel, John 19:14, tells us that it was about the sixth hour when Pilate sentenced Jesus earlier that morning. There's no contradiction here, as John was using the Roman method of reckoning time, which began counting hours at midnight. Consequently, the sixth hour in John's gospel referred to 6 a.m., 3 hours before Jesus was nailed to the cross, when Pilate makes his decree, meaning that Jesus endured 3 long hours of torment at the hands of the soldiers at the praetorium. But what's so important here, between the Roman accounting for time and the Jewish accounting for time, is that it resulted in Jesus, the Lamb of God, celebrating the final Passover meal with his disciples on Thursday night, and then die at the same time the Passover lambs were being slaughtered on Friday afternoon. So, we've seen the selected helper, the sacrifice of Jesus. Look at Scripture fulfilled, verse 26. Verse 26. The inscription of the charge against Jesus read, "The King of the Jews." The inscription of the charge was written on a board that was to be carried either ahead of the prisoner or placed around the prisoner's neck on his way to the cross, to let everyone know the charge that he was being put to death for. Once at the site of the crucifixion, it would be posted over his head on the cross. For Jesus, the charge Pilate determined, as Mark reports it, was the King of the Jews. Taken together, the four gospel accounts tell us that the full inscription was, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." According to John 19, verse 20, it was written in Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek, so that as many people as possible could read it. Now remember, this is the last thing that the religious leaders wanted wanted Pilate to write. They detested this. In fact, the Jewish leaders had begged Jesus to change it to say that he said, "I am the king of the Jews." But angry at being blackmailed into putting Jesus to death in the first place, Pilate wrote what he did, knowing that it would offend the Jews the most. And then, in one final move to embarrass the religious leaders, Jesus had the king of the Jews crucified like a common criminal in between two thieves, implying that this king of the Jews was no different than these thieves. Verse 27, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. The word for robber in the Greek tells us that these convicted men were hardened criminals. They were hardened thieves, stealing from many, and in so doing, ruining the lives of those they robbed. It is possible that they had been involved in the murderous rebellion led by Barabbas, which is why they were being put to death. Verse 28, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. Now you'll notice in your Bible that verse is in brackets. Anytime you see a verse in brackets, that tells you that it is not found in the earliest manuscripts. In this case, it's not found in the earliest manuscripts we have of Mark's gospel. You say, well, then why is it in my Bible? Well, because at a later time, some scribe copying the scripture put it there because it is in fact the fulfilled prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 12, saying that Messiah would be numbered with transgressors. That's exactly what happened. Well, that leads us to our fourth main point, the sneering dead. There are three groups who mocked the Son of God as he was laying down his life for the sins of all who would believe. There's those passing by who blaspheme. There's the scribes and their companions who scoff, and there's the robbers who revile. First, the passing by who blaspheme. Look at verse 29. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, at Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Now remember, the Jews regarded anyone hanging on a tree or a cross to be cursed by God himself. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. That made Jesus an easy target for those passing by. What they say here was pure sarcasm, aimed at ridiculing this so-called king of the Jews. Being spiritually dead, these people passing by did not understand that he was talking not about the temple, but about his body, and therefore was foretelling his resurrection after 3 days in the grave. That phrase, wagging their head, that was a common gesture of disdain and disrespect. Verse 30, "Save yourself," they cried out. "Come down from the cross. If you are powerful enough to tear down the temple by yourself and build it back up by yourself, well then you should be strong enough to climb down off that cross." Commentator Sweet writes, "The jest was all the harder to endure since it appealed to a consciousness of power held back only by the self-restraint of a sacrificed will." That's good. In other words, the restraint of the Son of God incarnate as these spiritually dead people mock him can only be described as divine. Secondly, the scribes and their companions scoff. Look at verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves. These are the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, gathered together to watch the death of the one they had lied to condemn. And as truly weak men, notice that they are mocking Jesus to one another, not to his face. And again, they're attempting to save face with the multitude. This has all been prophesied. Luke 23:35 writes, the rulers were sneering at him. The word sneering literally means to lift up one's nose in disdain. That's exactly what David prophesied would happen to Messiah centuries earlier in Psalm 22:7-8. Listen to this. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. If you're so favored of God, have him rescue you. They repeatedly say these things to one another. And then they add this, verse 31. He saved others. He can't save himself. Now, these are the shepherds of Israel. And what they are doing here is implying that since this mere man could not save himself from being crucified, there was no way he could ever save anyone from the penalty of their sins. You'll remember he told people, you're forgiven of your sins. Well, if that's true, he should be climbing down off the cross. This is the height of blasphemy. MacArthur writes, though the mockers intended their words as an insult, they unintentionally hit on a profound gospel truth. It is because the Lord Jesus submissively refused to recuse himself on the cross or to rescue himself from the cross that he is able to save others from sin and death. Had he done what they asked, there would be no sacrifice for sin. They mocked Jesus among themselves for his apparent inability to save himself from execution. But Jesus did not come to this earth to save himself. He came to save his people, which required that he stay on the cross until the bitter end. Verse 32. Let this Christ, this one claiming to be Messiah, this King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. You claim to be Messiah. You claim to be the King of Israel. If that's true, climb down off the cross. If you do that, we'll believe. Now understand, to mock Jesus in this way, they have to ignore the innumerable miracles Jesus performed that no one, including his fiercest enemies, ever denied. In fact, they confirmed his miraculous power in raising people from the dead by concluding they needed to kill both Jesus and Lazarus, lest the people believe in Jesus and start following him. We got to cover this up. And then remember, when Jesus did rise from the dead on the third day, they had to bribe the Roman soldiers to spread lies about what happened, claiming that the disciples stole Jesus' body. That's all evidence that what happened was true. Bottom line, in willful rejection of the obvious evidence of deity, they mock God incarnate. And then notice, even the robbers revile him. Verse 32, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Matthew adds in Matthew 27:44 that the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. The same words they had heard from the leaders and the surrounding crowd. Here, these men are about to die and face eternity, and they are joining in the mockery. Well, there's one more detail that I have to show you. This is great. One more detail. In the midst of the darkness of hell itself, in the actions of the enemies of the Lord, is one remarkable miracle. One final point that we can't miss here. This is too good. We find it in Luke's parallel account. This is our fifth point. The sinner's plea. Look at Luke chapter 23. This right here answers the question, why doesn't God in this setting just rain down fire from heaven, crush these blasphemers, and vindicate his son? But instead, he crushes his son on the cross of Calvary. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ, the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Don't you get you're about to die? We indeed are suffering justly. We're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." See the white spaces there? The white spaces between the verses? That's where the Holy Spirit opened this man's mind and his eyes and his heart to think correctly. Jesus said to him, "Truly," don't miss this. This is important. Listen carefully to this, he says. "I say to you, today, you shall be with me in paradise." Right at that moment, with his life moments from an eternity in hell, you have the conversion of a mocker and a blasphemer. Now, think this through. Elect from before the foundation of the earth, lives his entire life as an enemy of God, and literally minutes before he dies, all ordained by God, and wakes up in hell for all of eternity, the Holy Spirit enables him to comprehend, "I am headed for hell. You've done nothing wrong. I deserve what I'm getting. Would you please just remember me?" Well, that faith, enabled by the Holy Spirit, was enough so that man, when he did die, just as Jesus said, he woke up in heaven. Out of that crowd of mockers and blasphemers, those who passionately hated Jesus Christ that day, one recruited helper would become a true follower of Jesus Christ. One thief would become a true follower of Jesus Christ. One soldier, a centurion, would become a true follower of Jesus Christ. And only eternity will tell how many others were there that day who would be enabled to receive their Messiah as their Lord and Savior. As I said to you last Lord's Day, the fact that God would save the Apostle Paul, a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and perhaps one of the greatest enemies of Jesus Christ, is the evidence that Jesus rejoices to save the worst of his enemies to be part of his family. Don't miss the fact that what the enemies of Jesus Christ were doing that day by demanding that Jesus be crucified and then mocking him while he was dying was telling the world that Jesus was cursed by God and therefore deserving to be on that cross. And yet God chooses to save some of them from the penalty of their sins. And that's what he did for you and me, if in fact you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. He saved his enemies. He transferred them from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of life and light. And that's what he wants to do for those of you who are his enemies today. One tip before we leave. That thief knew he was about to die. Most human beings, even those who've lived in intensive care, have no clue when they're going to die. And so you don't want to gamble. Hey, I'll live as I like. And when I'm old and I've sowed my oats and I've lived a life for my pleasure, well, then I'll give my life to Christ. That is so profoundly ignorant. It's mind-boggling. I say it all the time. There's one thing you cannot mess up, and that's being prepared to die. Live your life, great, but you better be prepared to die. And to be prepared to die, you need to understand that unless you've been enabled to believe in Jesus Christ, live your life for Jesus Christ, you die, you're headed for hell. It is appointed for man to die once. Then comes judgment. There's no purgatory. That's a Roman Catholic myth. There's no purgatory. What happened to this thief? Because you've been enabled to believe, when you die, you'll wake up in heaven. Well, if he hadn't believed, where would he have woken up? Father, thank you for our time this morning. These are all details we know so well. We've heard these so many times before. I trust that we would focus. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, I trust that we would focus our attention on the mocking, and help us to remember that when we do not live in obedience to your word for your honor and your glory, we are in fact mocking you. You've saved us. You've given us the Holy Spirit who enables us to obey. He convicts us of sin. All we have to do is confess and repent of our sin, and we can live victorious Christian lives. Father, for those who are not your children, and they know who they are, they're not deceived. I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would absolutely crush their conscience and that you would do whatever it takes in their life, whatever it takes in their life to draw them to yourself. Because short of them getting it, they will spend eternity in hell. And to gamble that they'll live long enough to get their act together, Father, that's just foolishness. And so short of your opening their heart, their mind, their eyes, their ears, we know that won't happen. And so we pray to that end. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.